I hope myself leading us there often two parts of that psalm isn't pointing towards our thoughts this evening. Let's turn now to the book of Psalms in Psalm 45. We'll read this psalm. You'll see there at the beginning, to the choir master according to the lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. The choir master, as we know, someone like Bob Copeland, the ones in charge of the choir and so on. The tune, according to the lilies, just like, say, the old 100th, it'd be interesting, but we don't know exactly what this tune sounded like. It would be interesting if we could ever come across a manuscript of this tune, a maskil of the sons of Korah, these Levites. And the maskil, as we've seen, is a psalm that teaches that it's got the idea of a didactic psalm, and then we're told it's a love song. It's a song about a wedding. It's a shoshanim, as some of the other versions have it translated. But it is a love song. And even as we sang, hopefully something of that, the love aspect comes across. So let's read Psalm 45 from the beginning. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. Many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your father shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. Now, it's been described as the wedding of the century, and also the wedding of which it's the stuff that fairy tales are made of. And no, I'm not talking about my own wedding, but it is that I'm talking about a wedding that took place 2 months before my wedding in July 1981. It was the case that the bride wore a silk taffeta dress with a train that was approximately 25 feet long. The ring that she wore on her finger consisted of 18 carat sapphires. And the wedding itself, it seems, was watched by an estimated worldwide audience of 1,000 million people. Now, hopefully it is that for some of us, you know the wedding that I'm talking about. I'm speaking about the marriage between the then 20-year-old Lady Diana Spencer and the then 32-year-old heir to the throne, Prince Charles. It was a royal wedding which gripped the imagination of many, and even yet there are still books and whatever, documentaries and so forth written about it. But sadly, as we know, the fairy tale that took place that day for many, it turned into a nightmare of the most horrific sorts. And it is that so much of the hope and promise was to be replaced with tragedy and failure. And the reason that I begin, I hope you're able to tie in with already what it is that we've read in Psalm 45. Because here in Psalm 45, we're being presented with a song that was especially composed for a royal wedding. Now, the difference between the wedding of Prince Charles and Lady Diana and so on is seen in the case that this wedding here in Psalm 45 will not be seen by an audience of, say, 1,000 million, but it will be seen by an entire universe. that this is a royal marriage, of which there is that the promises that have been made concerning this royal marriage, they will be delivered with absolute certainty, that we never need have any fear of things turning into a nightmare and divorce proceedings taking place. Because what we have here in this psalm is a song, a love song, concerning the marriage between the King of creation and his people, or to put it in New Testament terms, between Jesus and his bride, the church. Now, remember how it is that John the Apostle, even in Revelation in chapter 21, that it is that he sees this royal wedding and a magnificent vision that's given to him as he's on the island of Patmos, and this is what he writes in Revelation 21 and 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And it is that John is telling us that this is the goal of the church, to become the beautiful and perfect society that is caught up in the cascading glory of divine love that he is exhibited to it through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that we've been noticing concerning the Psalms, not just as we've resumed, but even from the beginning, way back when we began to look at these Psalms from Psalm 1, is that as well as the Psalms being written with reference to their immediate setting, it's also the case that they look forward in many cases to a time in the future, when it is that they'll find their complete fulfillment in one special individual, that being the Messiah, that being the Davidic King par excellence, who is to be found in the person of Jesus Christ. Now it is that we've already in times past considered a psalm which portrays the king, and it is that we sang this psalm tonight in Psalm 2. When you sing Psalm 2, when you read Psalm 2, it is that the king is presented there very much in terms of his authority. Verse 1, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples imagine a vain thing? It is the case that the nations of the world are gathered, even as we saw in Revelation 19, and it is that these nations are upset. And God says in the midst of this to the nations in verse 6 of the second psalm, I have set my king upon my holy hill Zion. And then in verse 12, as the psalm concludes, it is that God warns the nations, and therefore, even this night, those who are outside of Christ, kiss the Son, lest it be the case that you perish from the way. So it's a picture of the king and his authority in Psalm 2. Then Psalm 72, a psalm that's well known to all of us, particularly during a communion season, as we conclude our communion season with verses from that psalm, it is that you have another beautiful description of the Messiah as king. Listen to what we read from verse 15. Long may he live, long live the king. May gold of Sheba be given to him, may prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked on him all day. May there be abundance of grain in the land, and the tops of mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, and all nations call him blessed, and so on. And it's there in the psalm that the beauty of the Messiah, and then the beauty in a sense that he accrues unto us through him, the psalmist points us to these things. And it's a wonderful picture that's given to us of the day coming when it is that the Messiah shall reign throughout all the earth, and all the earth shall be restored in its beauty and its splendor, and his peace shall fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now it is that we come tonight to Psalm 45, and it is that we're looking at the king in his beauty. Now thinking over the past weeks, we've been steadily descending into the depths in a sense, in Psalm 42, 43, and then we get right into the depths last week in Psalm 44. But now it is that the Spirit lifts us up, and it is that the Spirit brings us to the occasion of this great wedding. And what it is that the Spirit, through the writer, presents us with is a beautiful glimpse of the perfection of the character and the beauty of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, like all the Psalms, this psalm is built around a specific historical occasion. And as I said, each of the Psalms has an immediate reference, an immediate setting. And it would seem that this psalm was originally written with reference to the marriage of a king. Scholars are of the opinion that it was King Solomon at the time of his marriage to the daughter of the king of Tyre. And if you want to read about that, go to the second book of Chronicles and you'll find something of the background to what it is that we have here. But while it is there's an immediate reference to something that certainly did take place, also what we have here in this psalm is a description which goes far beyond any earthly wedding service. Because when it is that you read these words could never be limited to an earthly king. They clearly go beyond that, and even Jewish commentators in this passage recognize that what we have here is a picture of the Messiah. And if ever it was the case that the word inspired was to be used to describe a composer, then I think it supremely applies here. Look at verse 1. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. Literally, the idea in the word there is that he's bubbling up inside him with thoughts, with words and so on concerning the marriage of the king. And it's as if this song is bottled up in the heart of the psalmist, and he's stirred and the words come almost effortlessly to him like a skillful writer. Sometimes it is that even in the secular world, songwriters will say this. I don't know how many of us perhaps know this concerning the most recorded song in the world. The most recorded song in the world is the song Yesterday that was written by Paul McCartney in the 1960s. It's interesting to read what McCartney says about the song Yesterday. He was sleeping in the top floor bedroom of his girlfriend's parents' house, Jane Asher. And he said that he woke up this morning with the tune of Yesterday in his head. And it so happened that there was a piano in the bedroom that he was sleeping in. And he went straight to the piano, he said, and he started to play it. And he said, and I quote, it was all just there, a complete thing. I couldn't believe it. Now, he also tells us that the words that went with the tune came a little later, however. But at the time, to sort of keep the tune before him, he put together these words, scrambled eggs, oh, you've got such lovely legs, until it was that he came up with Yesterday and the words that followed on. But he wanted simply to get a feel of the vocal at that point. And thankfully it is that the words were changed, and it is that this song Yesterday is the most recorded song in the history of the world. Well, if that's a level of inspiration, the level of inspiration that's here is way beyond that and of a totally different order and dimension, because it's in accordance with what Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16, where it is that he says that all Scripture is inspired, that it's literally God-breathed, that it's the breath of God, and that includes the Psalms themselves. So you see that when you read through the qualities of this king, it's impossible to find any earthly ruler who comes up to the person in terms of who he is, what he is like, and how it is that he's presented here in Psalm 45. And that this, what we have here in this psalm, is simply not an ode of the choir master or even to the choir master or of the choir master to his king, but it is a testimony of the Spirit of God to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So let's then look at the king first of all. That would be our first heading tonight, the king. Now there are three things about this king as recorded for us, and these are things that should move us in terms of worship and adoration for Jesus Christ. The first thing that we come across is the stature of the king. Look at verses 2-5. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in the splendor of your majesty. Right at the beginning of this royal song, we're given a hint that this is no mere mortal ruler, that he is certainly a man who stands out as a cut above the rest, that it is, as some translate it, he's the most excellent of men. Now, the word that's translated here is a most handsome. It's a very unusual term, the commentators tell us. And really what it is a reduplication of the word beautiful. And in doing that, it means that the person that's been spoken of here is very beautiful. And it is that this line could well be expressed as follows, beautiful, beautiful are you above the children of men. It's almost as though it's the language of surprise, of a sudden impression of beauty. And beauty is it strikes the first glance of an eye that has never seen such beauty before. And that's the impression that is produced here by this general appearance or aspect of the one who is seen as king. Afterwards, the case that our attention is more particularly directed to the fact, there nearer the end of verse 2, that there is grace that is poured into his lips. But what it is, I think, that we're being told here and we need to remember is that the Messiah, that Jesus is King, has a special kind of beauty. It's a double beauty. Beautiful, beautiful are you above the children of men. It's interesting when you go back to the medieval theologians, say the likes of Thomas Aquinas, that he himself came up with terms for criteria with regard to beauty. And it is that these criteria for beauty were based upon light, they were based upon color, proportion, and integrity, or perfection. But then when it is that, say, you come to a Martin Luther, as far as Luther's concerned, these standards simply don't apply to the person of Jesus Christ. As far as Luther is concerned, it is the atoning work of Jesus Christ that is most beautiful. That the God who redeemed us in such a way, in such a beautiful manner, through this beautiful, beautiful Son, is also a God who has created a beautiful world. And it is that Luther testified to the fact that nature and creation, that it is, as it were, a mask of God. And therefore, as a mask of God, it's not merely to be a resource for human consumption or an instrument for human control. But it is that as we exercise faith in this Creator who's presented to us such a beautiful creation, and a Creator who reveals himself so perfectly through this one who is the double beautiful in terms of men, that it's pointing us to the fact that faith as faith, that it's not just marked, as it were, by knowledge, that it's not just marked, as it were, by trust, but it is that there is an aesthetic to saving faith. And it is in that aesthetic, as we look to the person of Christ, and as the Spirit so works in us something of the loveliness of Jesus Christ, that there should be an aesthetic expression to the faith that we exercise in Christ. In other words, when people see us, when people hear us, we in a sense should be the fairest amongst all people of our generation. Why? Because it is that we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And if we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, we are being sanctified by that Spirit so that in all our speaking, all our thinking, everything that pertains to us is created in the image of God, that we think and express God's thoughts after Him. You see, when it is as sinners that we live solely by trusting God's promise in Christ, we find, I think, that our senses are awakened in a way that they were never awake before. It is that we begin to appreciate creation as the sheer gift from God, and we receive it joyfully. And it is as we exercise faith in the God of this creation that it evokes wonder and praise and thanksgiving. And it leads to the abundant life that Jesus Christ himself promised in John chapter 10. And that's why it is, I think, that in terms even of evangelism and in terms of our apologia, when it is that we delve into apologetics for the people of our day, that we need to remember that secular thinkers, materialists, when it is that they seek to make sense of creation and reality as it is, that they can't understand beauty in these terms. That it is that, as far as they're concerned, they only conceive of beauty as a stimulus response to traits which they say had survival value to our ancestors of long ago. But when it is that you seek to reduce beauty to our survival value, that hardly squares with the experience of the blood-bought and redeemed child of God, the one who has been raised up to new life in Jesus Christ. Because the experience of beauty that is ours, even the beauty of God, even the majesty and the glory of God in Christ, that is what is really real, and that is what is more akin to a disclosure of reality, and which therefore makes us feel at home in this universe. Because we see the mighty and powerful and outstretched hand of God. And it tells us that God is truly good, and that our God, as we exercise faith in his Messiah, that he wants his children to delight in the goodness of his creation and the goodness in the one through whom and for whom creation has come about. You see, when it is that we engage the mindset of the world today, we should, without any hesitation whatsoever, bring beauty to the fore and the beauty of the person of Christ and the work of God in Christ. Why? Because we live in ugly times and there is ugliness all around about us. And it is that we should bring that beauty as much as they themselves would bring ethical thoughts to the fore. You see, secularists, they can't really explain beauty any more than they can explain the truths of ethics. And again, it's the case that beauty is that which should guide our daily walk with Christ. You see how relevant and important this is? This one who is beautiful, beautiful, the fairest of all men, the one upon whom it is that grace is poured upon his lips, that we likewise have to follow him and express him. Think in the way in which it is that that beauty is experienced. Surely we find unexpected delight as God's people in the details of our service to others. When it is that we put one another above each other more highly than we think ourselves. Or what about their service to us? What about God's presence in every inch of creation? Then apply this to worship on the Lord's Day. Think on that. When we gather in Christ's name in this place, whether the pews be full to bursting or whether there just be a handful of us, that the Word tells us that we gather with angels and archangels and with all the heavenly host to enjoy Jesus Christ. And it's through worship that we taste and see and know that Christ is good and that Christ is able to bless. And Luther, when it is that he speaks about these things, he portrays beauty paradoxically in Jesus Christ. And as he bears our sinful ugliness and clothes us in the beautiful righteousness of God's only begotten Son. That's good news, isn't it? That's something that's worth celebrating in voice, in art, in all of life, and most of all in the preaching of the gospel, to tell of the beauty of the Son and what it is that he has done for us. But notice another thing that we're told about the Son there in verse 2 at the end, is that he's been blessed by God forever. So here is someone who has known blessing from eternity past into eternity future. And if it is that you know of blessing from eternity past into eternity future, well, it's a case that you have to be divine, because it's only God himself who is eternal. And it could well be, I think, that maybe this is what was in Paul's mind when he writes these words in Romans 9:5. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. That Jesus' human ancestry that can be traced back to King David is the Christ, who is God over all and is ever to be praised. And that's an eternal king. But notice that the most distinctive aspect of this beautiful eternal king is the fact that his lips have had grace poured upon them there in verse 2. The measure or the stature of this king is that whatever he says is right, that his judgments are perfect, that his wisdom is faultless, that his words are compelling and powerful, that there is nothing false or hypocritical about this ruler. And whatever it is that he pronounces can be relied upon with total confidence. What is more, on the basis of the nature of these authoritative words, he defeats his enemies, and he himself promotes the three great causes that are near to his heart. Look at what you read there in verse 4. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, lest your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Now, in the original setting of this psalm, the way kings conquered was, of course, by war. And so it is that we have these militaristic pictures of riding out with a great sword, sharp arrows piercing hearts, and so on, and nations being brought into subjection. But what we find in the New Testament, and that's why it is that we read in Revelation 19, is that such imagery is taken up and it's given a spiritual twist. So that they all depict Jesus taking people captive and silencing his enemies by the word of the gospel. Think about what we read in 19. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself, and so on. And it is that we're being told here that the King of Kings is the Word of God, and that is Jesus Christ. And it's by this Word, this eternal Logos, that God brings victory. But we see that during the earthly ministry of Jesus. He's tempted by Satan, and we can but scarce imagine what it must have been like, that full-blown assault of the evil one himself. And what is it that Christ did to resist that temptation? Three times. It is written. It is written. It is written. His hope and his trust and his confidence was in the Word. What about when the religious leaders of his day confronted him, trying to catch him out? How did he reply? Have you not read? Don't you know? Have you not read what it is that's contained within the Word? And then even in his greatest hour of need, which was also the moment of his greatest triumph, the defeat of sin, death, and the devil on the cross, it's words from Psalm 22 that we find coming forth from his lips. My God, why have you forsaken me? And how is it that people are set free today? By the same word, which is the sword of the Spirit, and the word of God through which Jesus says to men and women, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So this is the saving truth, the saving word that King Jesus speaks. It speaks of righteousness. It empties us and enables us to be put into a right relationship with God, because we know by nature that we are on the wrong side with God. And it's through Christ bearing our sins that these things come about. That's why it is, I think, that the picture in Revelation is a scary picture, in which it is that in many ways is the future fulfillment of this psalm. Because it's saying to us, you either come to Jesus now, seeking Jesus as your Savior, or it's going to be the case that in the future you will see Jesus then as your judge, and there will be no escape. It is that we're being told here that in his majesty he rides forth victoriously on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. And it is that he is the one who championed humility. Think on it. He spoke to those to whom no one else would speak. He alone ate with the lowest members of society. He touched the untouchables of his day, and it even came to the place and the point where it is that he washed his own disciples' feet, a task that was normally reserved for the slave of the house. Think about kings, presidents, and others. They surround themselves with minions who rush on ahead, swinging doors aside for them, standing to attention. But the scripture presents this king as the one who actually stands at the door of our lives. And it is that he opens that door that we might enter in. And look at the supremacy then of the king from verses 6 to 9. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. Now, when you look at the liberal commentators, they're baffled by what it is that they read here in verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And it was certainly the case that the pagan nations like Egypt or Babylon, they thought of their kings as being clearly gods, but we know that the Jews didn't. But what this simply means here is that the writer was saying, I think, far more than he realized as inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they're straining towards a figure who, while he is a human king, was also at the same time divine, whose throne lasts forever, and that individual we know to be Jesus. Think of what Peter writes in his first letter in chapter 1 and verse 10, and it is that he tells us that the prophets searched and engaged diligently inquiring to the time in which the person of the Spirit was pointing them to and who it is that they were being presented with as they prophesied in the power of the Spirit. And here we're being told in these verses that here is someone who is God and yet distinct from God. The writer to the Hebrews picks up on this in chapter 1 and verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom, and so on. So how are we to understand this? By this, that God the Father has given God the Son the place of honor and rule in his universe, not simply by virtue of who he is, but because of what it is that he has done in accordance with the will of the Father. His lips are anointed with grace. He speaks words of revelation. He establishes righteousness and truth by defeating his enemies, and he does that through the cross. Therefore, he's exalted above everything and everyone. Look at verse 7. You have loved righteousness and so on. And then in verse 8, he's now enthroned in heavenly splendor. In other words, where Christ is tonight and those who are with him is a place of pure and alloyed joy. And that's where Christ is, and that's where we are going. Look at the description that's given there. He's going to be there. His robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Ivory palaces, stringed instruments making him glad. Daughters of kings among ladies of honor. And at your right hand stands the queen in the gold of Ophir. All awaiting us. Who doesn't want to be in a place, a heavenly place like that? Now let me stop there for a moment and ask you this. Is this the picture of the glorified Christ? Is this the picture of the glorified Jesus that you have in your mind when you come to this place of worship? It's a serious question and far-reaching. What picture do you have in your mind of your Savior and your understanding of your Savior when you gather here on the Lord's Day? Am I right in thinking, as I would point to myself and say, that so much for what passes as Christianity today is rather trivial? And why is it trivial? Because we've got a trivial view about the person of Jesus Christ. Sure, we're happy to sing about him. We're happy even to pray to him. And when it is that we have our times of need and when things are pressing upon us, yes, it is that we'll come to him then. But the sad fact and the truth is that for so many of those who profess faith in the atoning work of Christ, it is that we are content with so little. Why? Because we know so little of the Christ who is presented to us here in Psalm 45. It is that we have such an easily sentimentalized view of Christ, but not an exalted view. And that's why it is that we should be reading Psalms like this. There are many people you come across in the church, and they're happy to keep him in the manger, meek and mild. Because it's when he's in the manger, meek and mild, that he appears relatively harmless, and you're able to pick him up or put him down as you see fit. But when it is that you see him as a glorious ruler, when it is that you see him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when it is that you see him as the one who has the scepter in his hand, he is the one who demands our all and says, bow to me and worship me for who and what I am. And whenever it is that you see men and women and young people who have done great things for God and by the Spirit of God, it is because they have an exalted view of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need more and more of as a people. That we might know, even as verse 9 says, daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in the gold of Ophir. So up to that point, we're presented with the king. Second main point, and we'll go through this quickly, is that from verse 10 to the end of the psalm, you've got the bride of the king. The wonderful thing is here in this section, and you can read through it yourself later on, is that it's the king's desire to share his throne with another. That's why there's a royal wedding. That's why it is that this psalm was written. It's saying to us that it's God's desire that he too should share his throne with another, and the surprising and wonderful thing is that it's with people like you and me. That's who he wants to share glory with. And throughout the Old Testament, God uses the picture of a bride to describe his love relationship with his people. Think of Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. What about Hosea 2? And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. What about Ezekiel 16? When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. You became mine. And it is that all these Old Testament references, they find the New Testament counterpart in the church, the bride of Christ, the one who is betrothed to its king. So Paul could say this, I wish you could bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. That's how it is that we are to be presented. That's the destiny of his bride, the church. So how do we prepare ourselves for this? And it's with this I want to close. First thing, there's got to be a total break with the past. Look at verse 10. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and then the king will desire your beauty. You know, when you've been at weddings, and we've all been at weddings over the past number of years, the symbolism of the bride being given away by her father, it's a symbolism that's very important. And it's underscoring the fact, not only to the bride and groom, but to the parents on both sides and to the whole congregation, that the woman, as the father hands her over, now has a new allegiance, that it is that from that moment onwards, she's someone else's responsibility, and she's the responsibility of her husband. One of the things I said this morning about marriage counseling, another one of the things that I say to couples who meet with me and are considering marriage, is that one of the things that will cause strains in their marriage and can even wreck their marriage is if one of them is constantly running back to their parents. It is that their husband and wife, that they themselves are now that new family. And if it is that your wife or your husband is constantly running back seeking approval or advice, will it be any wonder that eventually one day your partner gets up and walks out? That's the reality of it. As I've said, there are three things that wreck a marriage: sex, money, and in-laws. And not in any order. Either one or any other combination of these three. These are the three things that wreck marriages. And yet many a Christian or a church does precisely that. Instead of looking to Christ, whom we're married to, and asking, what does Christ want? What are his priorities? Why is it that so often we're so busy looking over our shoulder at what the world thinks and seeking the approval of non-believers for what it is that we seek to do as a church? I was reading an article in a UK newspaper just not that long ago, and it was to do with the Church of England. And it was saying that the Church of England wants to consult with people of other faiths and even atheists to help it decide whether it should have women bishops. I mean, if it wasn't that sad, it's totally laughable. It's a perfect example of not following what we're being told to do here. I mean, why stop there? Why not consult other faiths and whether you believe in the Trinity, whether it's biblical? Why not consult other faiths whether it should be the case if you believe in the resurrection or not? Where does it stop? Where does it end? Surely it is the king's will that we should be seeking to look to the place where his voice is heard, and his voice is heard in the Scriptures. Secondly, not only must there be a total break with the past, but there's to be a complete submission in the present. Look at verse 11. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. Again, in the traditional marriage service, the groom promises to love, cherish, and worship the bride. That is, that he gives the bride her worth. I was reading about a bride and groom, and it seems that they met in the vestry with the pastor he was to marry them. And the reason they were meeting with him was to finalize the paying of the wedding fees. And it was the case that the groom asked the pastor how much he had to pay. It turns out the pastor, he was a rather shrewd Scotsman. And he said to the groom, well, give me whatever you think the bride is worth. So to the indignation of the bride, the groom handed over $20 to the pastor. That was bad, but what was even worse is that the pastor took one look at the bride and gave back to the groom $15 in change. Now I know it's funny, but sometimes I think that's the way we can almost end up being. Because it is that we are to come to the point where we recognize and rejoice in the fact that the bride is beyond price. Any bride, in terms of her groom, that's what she wants to know and understand. And surely it's the case that the Lord Jesus, that's how he views his church tonight. He's enthralled by his church. He's enthralled by those who love him and who follow him. To the non-Christian and to the world, we might appear to be a strange bunch, but not to Christ. Not to Christ. He loves us. But it's then that the bride promises to love and to honor and to obey her husband. In other words, it's no formal relationship. It involves love, it involves adoration, it involves passion, which seeks the well-being of the groom. Do we know of that? We're often called the frozen chosen, aren't we? But oh, how we need passion for Christ. Oh, how we need to express love for Christ. Oh, how we need to rejoice in the fact that Christ himself is enthralled by us as his church tonight, and that we're concerned with the honor of Christ and so on. And it's something that we need to remember. I can still remember when it is that in the early days of my marriage that Alison would meet someone and she would perhaps say, let me introduce you to my husband. And the unspoken thought was, he's great, isn't he? Let me introduce you to my husband. He's great, isn't he? If your partner's not doing that with you, you've got problems. That should be the passion of Christ's bride, the church. Let me introduce you to Christ. He's beautiful, beautiful twice over. Grace is poured out upon his lips. It's not just a matter of singing, Jesus, I love you. That's good. But it's a matter of showing it. And showing it in the way that we are to one another. And finally, there's got to be a determined focus in the future. Verses 12 to 17 really cover that. And if you look at verses 13 to 15, all glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold and many-colored robes. She's led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they're led along as they enter the palace of the king. Now, any of us who have ever been involved in weddings know that it comes to a point where the whole wedding seems to consume everything and everyone in terms of time and space and money and whatever it may be. But the reason that we're going to such lengths is for the future well-being of the bride and groom, that not only would the day be a day that they would remember for the rest of their lives, but it would be something that even in the days ahead, when maybe, as I said this morning, they're going through difficulties of one sort or another, that they're able to remember what was done for them in past times and be encouraged through this. It's the same here. Because it's saying to us that the church is the only institution in the world that has a future. That the church is the only institution in the world that has an eternal future. And that involves sharing the very throne of Christ, when it is that we shall judge the world with him and rule the new creation as his consort. That's what awaits us. That's what should encourage us tonight. And we should be living now in such a way that it's preparing for that day and to live lives that are befitting of our King, King Jesus. Let me conclude with this, the notes that I've got down here. Have you accepted the invitation to the wedding? Have you? And if you have, know that this is the King who invites you, who bled for you, who died for you, and who is now enthroned in such dazzling splendor that even the sinless angelic beings, that they have to hide their faces. But he comes and says, I share myself with you, my beautiful bride. I'm enthralled by you, and I love you. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, we know only too well that we live at a time in which the biblical institution of marriage is despised. And it is that it has been mocked in so many ways. But we thank you, our God, for what we have read tonight, this love song that the Spirit worked within the heart and mind of the writer of this psalm, that the Spirit, in a sense, was so excited by what it is that was going to be presented concerning Christ and his bride, the church, that even the writer was moved to say, it's bubbling up within me. The Spirit is so moving me that I have to write and write quickly. Lord, we pray that for us tonight, that we truly might be enabled to count ourselves amongst those who are able to say that we are part his bride, that we are part of his church, and that indeed that we have eyes only for Jesus. We thank you for the great care that he takes of us. We thank you for the many ways that he blesses his church. And we pray, our God, that even as we come to church, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, that we might be enthralled by the one whom we worship and adore. Thank you for the blessings of this your day. Go with us in the week that lies ahead and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.